Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. This text has been cited in books, television, movies, all manner of public, popular culture and public lectures, not to mention countless sermons. And the proper interpretation of this passage seems pretty obvious. There are essentially two kingdoms. In the one, there are the things of God that belong to God, and in the other, there are the things of earthly authority that belong to civil government and the state. If we take a tally of our own lives, we will see that most of us live out the obvious interpretation of this text rather well. On the one hand, we pay our taxes, we vote, we participate in civil society, we support the military, sometimes even enlisting, in order to serve the interests of the nation state and presumably ourselves. On the other hand, we come once, maybe twice a week, maybe once a month, into beautiful buildings like this one, with like-minded people to worship God, to offer thanksgiving, say prayers, sing hymns, read scripture, and fellowship together at the table. Some of us may even have a personal discipline of reading the Bible and saying prayers at home every day, practices to be encouraged. But the locations of our activities are clearly delineated. Our hearts belong to God, while our bodies belong to the practices of this world. It's all very clear. Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. I contend that this verse is one of the most misunderstood sayings of Jesus in the Gospels. Most importantly, this misinterpretation has led directly and indirectly to all manner of injustice and wrong in our world over many centuries. For even the German Christians that supported the Nazi regime thought they were giving to the emperor what was rightfully his. What seems like the most obvious reading of this passage, I believe, misses the point entirely. In today's gospel reading, we encounter Jesus as he is trying to avoid being entrapped by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. The Pharisees had come together with the Herodians, Herod Antipas's political supporters, in order to place Jesus in a negative light before his followers and to undermine his growing popularity. So they put before him a question he couldn't answer without alienating someone. Is it lawful, they asked, to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Or in other words, does paying taxes square with the divine law? Taxation was a serious issue at this time, as it is today. But for Jews, the poll or head tax that Rome instituted was also a theological and spiritual issue. Rome insisted that taxes be paid in Roman coinage, which had the graven image of Caesar on it. For the Jews of Jesus' day, paying homage in this way went against the law as stipulated in the Decalogue. It was tantamount to committing idolatry. Jesus was trapped, or so his accusers thought. If Jesus answered in the affirmative, he would have advocated breaking Torah law. But if he answered negatively, he would be advocating sedition. Jesus, sensing their trap, provides an ambiguous answer in which he cannot be caught by either the Pharisees or the Roman authorities. Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. Every Jewish person there would have caught what Jesus was saying, that as the psalmist declared, and Jesus knew full well, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and all those who live in it. In other words, all things belong to God. Philip Culbertson, in his book, A Word Fitly Spoken, writes that interpreters of this passage go wrong because they fail to read it in light of Jesus' other sayings. This passage in particular, he argues, should be read and interpreted in light of Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Attempting to serve two masters is ultimately, for the Jew and the follower of Jesus, idolatry. This was something the early church, including the church in Thessalonica, had to deal with. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, a commercially prosperous seaport city devoted to the imperial cult of Rome, though it was culturally Greek. Paul founded a church in the synagogue, but facing opposition from the Jewish community, turned his preaching of the gospel to the local Gentiles. One of the emphases of his preaching was on the coming kingdom of Christ. However, not long after he arrived, Paul had to flee because he and his fellow workers were accused of treason. We're told in Acts, they were all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. There is another king named Jesus. Despite the fact that Paul had to flee, the church he planted took root in Thessalonica, and they began to evangelize the city. Despite the persecution they faced, they imitated Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and became an example to all in Macedonia. Everyone in the region knew of their faith in God and their life together as Christian community. They abounded in faith and love. These new Christians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul wrote this letter as a response to the good report he had heard about this community, but also so that the Thessalonians would strengthen their life together in the face of the imminent return of Jesus the Lord. That is, another king. Some 2,000 years later, it's become easy to forget that there is another king named Jesus. And it's even more easy to gloss over our creedal confession that this king will come again. Yet the Christian cry remains, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." In a few weeks, Advent will be upon us, the time in the Christian year when we will wait in expectation and anticipation for the arrival of a baby who is the King of the universe. Yet we should not wait until Advent to think eschatologically and to reflect on how Christ's return for his church should affect the life that we live together right now. Every day we should cry, "Maranatha," and allow the truth of our final destiny in God to shape the choices we make. Maranatha means asking ourselves hard questions. Are our loyalties divided? Do we serve two masters? Do we truly believe that all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee? And if we do, how should we live in light of the expectation of the Lord's return? What do we need to do to prepare? Whatever authority civil government and the state believes it has is penultimate. For Christians, the source of true and ultimate authority comes from God, a God who offers the joy of his own yoke, one that is easy and light. In light of all this, it is not so difficult to understand what it means to give, therefore, to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. For as Dorothy Day is purported to have said, if we render unto God all the things that belong to God, there would be nothing left for Caesar. Amen.